Isaiah chapter 42, God says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." God speaks here of his servant. And in this passage, I think that he is talking about Jesus. That 700 years after this passage was written, that Jesus as God's servant brings justice and justifiedness, forgiveness, and eternal life to his people. And God also declares in this passage that he has created the heavens, and I think he means really he has created all of reality that is created, anything other than himself. You may have noticed yesterday there was an article in the LA Times where scientists and astronomers, as they have been viewing the heavens through their various astronomical instruments, their telescopes, have decided or been able to figure out that within the known universe, there are at least 70 sextillion stars. Now, what that means is that there are 7 plus 22 zeros after that 7 stars in the universe. And the analogy was made that there are more stars than there are grains of sand in this world. Try to imagine that many stars. We're not even talking about necessarily the planets around the stars, but just the stars themselves, how huge the universe must be. And yet God transcends the universe. How big is he? We can't imagine. We can be told, but we can't imagine. Well, in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, God does a fairly good job of trying to explain to us who he is and how big he is. And he compares and contrasts himself with the pagan idols that sometimes the Jews, the Israelites, were worshiping, and therefore the false gods, as well as the idols, the false gods of the Babylonians. And in these chapters, we have language that you can hardly find, certainly in any other kind of literature in the world, and for that matter, even within the Bible itself. Language that describes the majesty, the height of God, that the language itself is virtually inscrutable, hard to understand because it stretches our minds so far beyond what we're used to thinking. But let me see what I can do to explore these chapters and try to help us understand what it is that God is saying about himself, that then in turn hopefully will help us understand ourselves, not just as people who are sinners, who are in need of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, but also as his creatures, human beings who were made by this God who has created a universe that has at least 70 sextillion stars in it, and what that really means for us. In chapter 40, where this all begins, this section, God says, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." This is a command for Isaiah to speak to his people in such a way that Isaiah brings comfort to them, which these chapters will especially do when the Jews, the Israelites, are in captivity in the Babylonian Empire, approximately 100 years after this is written. And in verse 2, God says, "Let the people know that justice has been paid for their sins," as we can know that justice has been paid for ours through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he begins here with words of comfort to people who desperately need a message of forgiveness. And throughout these chapters, we have the usual double message that we've seen up to this point in Isaiah, in fact, in all the prophets. A message of one like this at the beginning of chapter 40, of comfort, but before that, a message of rebuke to the Israelites. So, for example, in chapter 43, verses 22, and let me read also verse 24. God rebukes the Jews here. He says, "Yet you," verse 22 of chapter 43, "yet you have not called on me, O Jacob," Jacob being, you know, one of the patriarchs and a word used to refer to the entire Israelite nation, "but you have become weary of me, O Israel," the name that Jacob acquired, that his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. In verse 24, you have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. So here God rebukes the nation of Israel because they've rejected his moral commandments, the law, the instruction that he gave them at Mount Sinai through the Mosaic Covenant. But it's not just through immorality that we could clearly identify, because in chapter 48, verse 1, God says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness." That a way that the people are rejecting God's moral commandments is that by virtue of the fact that with their mouth they worship God, but they really don't mean it. In other words, their worship is empty, it's vacuous, it's hypocrisy. So God rebukes the Israelites for their hard-heartedness and their rejection of him and their disobedience to him. But then in chapter 44, verses 1 through 5, we have a message of promise, of restoration. Chapter 44, verse 1. "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, informed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry land. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. and will name Israel's name with honor." So here we see that God, in spite of the people's rejection of him, promises to restore them by changing them through his Holy Spirit into people who will worship him and obey him properly. The same way that the Bible informs us that as Christians, even though we continue to struggle with our own sin, our own lack of moral perfection, that God has changed us into people who recognize this, who will own our sin and will confess it and repent of it and seek to turn away from it towards obedience to God and look forward to moral perfection that God will give us in heaven. So here's the double message. But then in the midst of that, there's this language of God declaring about himself. But before he does that, he challenges the pagan idols and actually ridicules them. So if you go to chapter 41, verses 21 through 24, here God is speaking to the Babylonian false gods. Listen to what he says to them. Verse 21 of chapter 41. "Present your case," says the Lord. "Bring forward your strong arguments," the king of Jacob says. "Let them," these false gods, "bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come forward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, in the final analysis, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." So God challenges the pagan gods. He says, "Show me that you are like me. Show me that you are equal to me, that you are worthy of being called gods." And notice that what God does here is he gives us a definition of what it means to be God. Being able to recount completely and accurately all of past history, as well as being able to describe completely and accurately what's going to happen in future history. That if you can do that, and notice the words, completely and accurately, if you can tell us everything that's happened amongst all the 70 sextillion stars in past history, and do it accurately, and tell us everything that's going to happen amongst all the 70 sextillion stars, and right here in human history, in the future, we will bow down and worship you. Because that's the very definition of God. And God says to the pagan idols, "Show me. Show me." But he says in the final analysis, anything or anyone less than this is nothing in comparison to him. It's of no account in comparison to God. Then in chapter 44, verses 6 through 8, God declares his uniqueness and his eternality, as well as his perfect and complete knowledge of history. Chapter 44, 6 through 8. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Well, let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation. Let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." In verse 6, God says, I am the first and I am the last. And you English majors would be able to tell us that this is a figure of speech called a merism. When a totality is expressed by two contrasting parts, we say to one another as friends, I'll stick with you through thick and through thin. That is to say, I'll stick with you, I'll be with you, I'll be your friend, whether things are going well or things are going poorly. But we also mean, and everything in between. So when God says here, I am the first, implying a beginning, but we have to realize there was no beginning to God. And he also says, I am the last, implying an end. But we have to realize there will no be end. There will be no end to God. That what is he saying? Using human language to say, I am eternal. I was when nothing else was but I. I will be, and it is I who has always been, God is saying. And therefore, I am without any beginning, I am without any end, I am everything in the middle that is God. And I am unique. There is no one like me. And in verse 7, he says he's omniscient over all of history. Who is like me, he asks, again referring to the pagan gods and idols. What other god could you worship with whom you could actually compare me, he asks. None. Let these gods tell me all that has taken place in the past and all that will occur in the future. Implying four ways that God knows the future. Let me just ask you to consider which one of these would be the correct way to understand God's knowing the future. One is that one that I'm sure that you're familiar with, that we hear quite a bit in modern Christianity. And I've been looking for the origin of this thought and haven't been able to find it. Who first suggested this? So that if you know, please let me know. I'd really be curious to find out. But one way that we could consider that God knows the future is that he travels down the tunnel of time. And he observes events that take place in the future that from our particular frame of reference have not taken place yet. And that was a very attractive answer to this question about how God knows the future, attractive to me for a long time. Until I tried to find that in the Bible. And I may be missing something, but I can't find it. So if you know where it is, again, let me know. But that's not what the Bible says, at least not explicitly, about the way that God knows the future. Now, understandably, time is one of those rather difficult concepts to define and describe. But that's one way to consider that, or to think that God would know the future by traveling down the tunnel of time. Another way was suggested by a Jesuit priest, Luis Molina, in the 16th century, that is labeled as middle knowledge. And I won't even begin to try to describe what that is because I don't understand it. I've read explanations of it, but I'm still struggling with exactly how to understand that. But a third way to understand God's knowing the future is one that's becoming rather popular in modern Christianity, called the Openness of God movement. And those scholars and Bible scholars and theologians that are believers in the openness of God would say that God knows all the possibilities that could occur in human history, but he himself will have to wait and see which one actually plays itself out and respond to that event, that moment, when it occurs, in much the same manner as we will do. So God's knowledge of the future is because he knows everything that could happen, but he doesn't know actually what will happen. The future is open to him. That's another way to understand how God would know the future, the third way. The fourth way that we could consider for how God would know the future is by virtue of his having planned all of history before it even began, so that history is simply the unfolding of God's formally devised plans. He knows the future because the future is going to occur exactly the way he has planned for it to occur, the same way that the present is occurring that way, and even the past has too. I guess I'll go ahead and tell you where I am at this point, and we can continue to discuss all four of these options, or any others for that matter, that you might know that I haven't brought up yet. I think that chapters 40 through 48 here of Isaiah support number four, this last explanation, as the most rational explanation. And I say rational, just little bunny trail here, because truth and rationality must go together. It is the explanation that actually makes the most sense that is the correct one. So even if one of these others makes the most sense, and yet it's not the correct one, it makes the most sense because we would not be thinking rationally. Or if the last one makes the most sense, but it actually is not the correct one, it's because I'm not thinking rationally. And those are all possibilities. But truth must be reasonable. And in our modern world, truth or rationality has been rejected as a means to measure truth. It's Robert Bork, you've probably read his book Slouching Towards Gomorrah, who told about a conference, an academic conference, where a professor from a well-known university made the statement that Aristotle got his knowledge from reading the books in the library at Alexandria. The problem with that statement is that Alexandria, the library was built in a city that was named for Alexander the Great, who was the student of Aristotle, and therefore the library existed after Aristotle, not before. And when someone in that conference pointed this out, that person was vilified by everyone else in the room, because truth doesn't have to make sense. It only has to be what you want it to be. And so if modern academicians want to say that history is such that the library at Alexandria existed before Alexander and Aristotle, so be it. And this thought has also creeped into our seminaries, where I was taking a class in systematic theology. And the very first night, the professor was basically laying out his systematic theology for us that he believes the Bible is teaching, and it wasn't making any sense to me. And so I raised my hand and I asked him, excuse me, do you believe that God can violate the law of non-contradiction? And he said, yes. And I said, okay. Now I know where you're coming from. I'll just sit back and relax, take notes, try to get an A, and just basically tell you what you want to hear. Because what the professor was saying by that statement, yes, I believe that God can violate the law of non-contradiction, is that God can say to you, Earl is standing here talking to you, and God can say to you, Earl is not standing here and he's not talking to you, and both of those statements are true. That's what it means to violate the law of non-contradiction. Does that make sense to you? Does it make sense to you that that's the way God would be? But that's where most of our seminary professors are today. So that truth can be basically whatever you want it to be. All right. So what I'm claiming is that this fourth view actually is the most rational view. Can I convince you of that? I don't know. But in verse 8 of this chapter, God says, I'm a rock, I'm the source of stability because he can be counted upon to fulfill his plans and promises. So he says, don't fear the future. I'm in complete control of it, I think is what he's saying. Well, to try to add another brick to this building, if we go to chapter 45, verses 1 through 7, where God once again talk about himself and teach us, instruct us in who he is. In chapter 45, verse 1, God says, thus says, or Isaiah writes, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue the nations before me and to loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Well, at the beginning of this chapter, God predicts something about this man Cyrus and his actions. Cyrus was the king of Persia, who overthrew the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC, and then 1 year later issued an edict allowing the Jews to return to their land as described in the book of Ezra. In other words, they came out of Babylon, that captivity, back to the land of Israel. Now, as you read this here in Isaiah, there are two possibilities that are considered by modern theologians. One is that this was written by someone other than Isaiah after the fact, because Isaiah lived in 700 BC. What took place by Cyrus was in 539, approximately 160 years later. So, wouldn't it make sense that maybe Isaiah really didn't write this? It had to have been written after Cyrus lived. Because how else could Cyrus be specifically named? Or another option would be, according to what God is actually saying about himself in these chapters, is that this really was written by Isaiah around 750 BC, a full 160 years before the fact. And what's going on here? God is merely demonstrating his godness, his perfect and complete knowledge of the future, because he has planned all of history and carries out his plans faithfully. So of course he can tell you the name of the Persian king who in 160 years is going to conquer the Babylonian Empire and free the Jews from their captivity, because he's God. That's the very definition of God. And he merely declares this through Isaiah. And then in verse 5 here, he presents another statement of uniqueness, a statement of his girding or embracing Cyrus as his instrument of liberation for the Jews in captivity. And he says there's a purpose for this in verse 6, having declared it ahead of time and making it clear to everyone who observes what Cyrus does, that God is God and the one who has brought about the salvation from captivity for the Jews. But then we have verse 7, where God says that he is the one forming light and creating darkness, making well-being, shalom, and creating calamity. Several things I just want to ask you to consider about these two lines here in verse 7. First of all, notice the three different words that are used. You've got forming, you've got creating, you've got making. All three of these words that I think are intended to get us to think about, what is God, who is this God, what does he really do within the creation. Also, notice that they're present participles. These are ongoing actions. That God is the one who is in an ongoing fashion, fashioning light and darkness and shalom and calamity. Notice also that both lines form merisms. You've got two opposing parts to indicate the whole. You've got light and darkness. And so what is he saying is, I create light and darkness and everything in between, every shade in between. And he also says here that I am one who creates well-being and calamity, and then everything in between besides. So both of these are merisms. But what do we do with these words, light and darkness, well-being and calamity? What do they mean? Light, like this, literally? Or light, like what I think John is saying in 1 John, that God is light, either truth, it could be what John is referring to, or moral perfection. That is, could he be speaking metaphorically? You've got the same with these two words, well-being and calamity. Well-being is the word shalom. It can mean prosperity, a flourishing existence that God is saying, I make this. And then the word, the Hebrew word ra, which is a plain old vanilla word for evil. And the word that God creates evil, or it could be translated as it is in the New American Standard, calamity. You'll notice if you have a King James Version Bible that they actually did translate the word evil as evil, that God is the one who creates evil. But more modern translators have been a little bit nervous to do that, I think, and so they've changed the evil to calamity. So what does God mean here? Is he speaking literally or metaphorically? Well, I think that the way that these two merisms are positioned next to one another, that with such different terms from a literal standpoint, would lead me to think that he's talking about metaphorically. That God is the one who forms moral light and darkness and moral well-being in evil / calamity, so that historical events can be characterized morally. Therefore, what he means here is either that he is the one who produces, who forms, who creates all the results from people's good choices and all that results from people's evil choices, but not the choices themselves. So strictly the consequences of our moral choices. But then we have this merism issue and everything in between. So what do we do with the merism? Well, then that would be the or. Or what he means here is that he is the one who forms, shapes, makes, creates all that is good and all that is evil, including all choices made by all people and everything in between. In other words, all of human history, including people's choices, could be what he means here. Well, again, I think that it's this second view that makes the most sense. Because think about this issue for a minute. Even if God is saying here that he is the creator of only calamity. Well, that's actually, okay. What does this mean? Take, for example, the Babylonians' destruction of Jerusalem, which God labels as acts of arrogance, of pride, and therefore evil. How can God be the creator of this calamity, of the Babylonians' destruction of Jerusalem, without being the creator of every aspect of that event, including the Babylonians' very choices to carry out this act in arrogance and pride? Honestly, I can't see how he can be the creator of simply the consequence without being also the creator of the choices themselves. So, I ask you to consider that. And then in this verse also, he says, I am the one who does all these things. the ones mentioned, and everything in between, I think he's saying. But he's not saying that he does evil, or he does the evil and the resultant calamity that the Babylonians, for example, produced, but he did the creating of them. And there's a huge difference, and I'll come back to this in a minute. But let me go on to one other passage here in these chapters, chapter 48, verses 1 through 5, where God again talks about his causing to occur what he predicted. And in this case, it's the return from captivity. In verses 1 through 5 of 48, he says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, and not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass." First of all, at the beginning of this passage, God says, "You pig-headed and rebellious people, I told you beforehand what I was going to do and what was going to take place." And then in verse 3, he says, "Suddenly I acted. Suddenly I did it." And they, the way it reads literally is, "Suddenly I did and they came." That is, suddenly I did something. Well, what was it that he did? I think what he's saying is that I, from my transcendence, caused Cyrus to liberate you. That is, that God created the event. And then what he says is, and they came. What came? The event, or the events, the actions. Cyrus liberating you and everything that was involved in that. So when God does history, he himself doesn't act in an evil way. He creates the actions of others. In fact, the word "acted" here is the same word that he uses to describe what he does with Shalom back in chapter 45, verse 7. It could be, "I made." I made the event, and the events came. So, for example, in chapter 46, verse 11, he says, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, I will do it." Referring again to Cyrus and his destroying Babylon. "I have formed it in my mind," he says, "and surely I will do it." I will, or make it. We could look at Ephesians 1, verse 11 in the New Testament, where Paul talks about how God is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. The word "work" could mean produce, cause. God produces or causes all things after the counsel of his will. So as he goes on in this passage to say to the Israelites, which I didn't read, in verses 4 and 5, you can't claim your idols have achieved your liberation from Babylon. God's foretelling the future is obviously a very important part of his demonstration of his godness, so that when the future occurs exactly as he foretold it, people can respond, or should respond, "God is God, and I worship and trust him as such." And therefore, let me suggest another way to understand this whole issue of time. I think time could be described as something, events, that God creates on an ongoing basis, so that the events of yesterday no longer exist, not even for God. And the events of the future do not yet exist, not even for God. Because he is always creating the now on an ongoing basis. And that's how he knows exactly what has happened, is happening, and is going to happen. Now, for those of you who have probably already thought of them, and many others, there are at least three objections to this view of God that let me just comment on briefly. The first objection would be this: I don't feel as though I am in an ongoing creation process by God. In fact, I feel completely independent from God. I don't feel as though he's creating my choices right now at all. I feel completely free from him. Well, this in and of itself is an objection, doesn't prove this view is not true, if this is the way the Bible is actually describing God. Indeed, all that it may show is that how well God can create reality in such a way that we do not feel as though we are always independent on him at every moment. A second objection would be that this view seems to eliminate the significance and the blameworthiness of our choices. And in fact, that this is exactly what Paul brings up in Romans 9. After saying that God is the one who caused Pharaoh to sin and rebel against him, Paul asks the rhetorical question, well, you'd say to me then, why does he find fault in our choices if he is the one who is causing them? Good question. Valid question. Paul seems to be onto something here. A good objection to this view of even his that he wrote about, Paul wrote about. But what does Paul say? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And I don't think he's saying you shouldn't ask the question. I think he's asking very honestly, do you understand who you are? That it's part of the very dynamic that exists with God being the potter and our being the clay. That in the final analysis, and this is not easy to swallow, in the final analysis, we are simply clay pots, which have been made by an uncreated potter for his eternal purposes. And that the whole issue of his holding us accountable for our choices is because that's simply the way that he has designed reality to be. But I would say that this is better being a clay pot. It's better than being a conglomeration of material stuff brought about by a personless evolution for no reason whatsoever. At least I'm a conglomeration of material stuff that's made by a transcendent, sovereign, good, loving, just, gracious, merciful God for his purposes. Well, a third objection would be this. The question, can God do history that includes evil choices by human beings without being evil himself? Doesn't seem to make sense to us that that would be the case. But consider what John does say in 1 John 1:5, which I alluded to a few minutes ago. John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And I think John is talking about God's moral characteristics here. That God is moral perfection, and in him there is no evil. But if you take that with Isaiah 45:7, that God creates darkness, that I think between John and Isaiah, what God is getting at in Isaiah is that God is, let me put it this way, God is not darkness, but he can create darkness. Which would be the same as saying God is not green, but he can create green, can't he? Maybe he is green, I don't know. But God is not created, but he can create created beings. So the point is then is that God can create that which he is not and not be that which he creates. Is he created? No. But can he create stuff that is created? Yeah. So he can create things that aren't what he is and not be them, not be created. So if Isaiah and John mean the same thing about light and darkness, God is not morally evil, but he can create morally evil choices in human beings. That, I think, is what God is getting at in these chapters. But let me end with the end of chapter 40, because in the midst of this, remember, God continues to talk to the Israelites and seeks to convey this message where he wants them to trust him. So in verses 27 through 31, we read this from God to Israel. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? He asked them, why do you think you can hide from me? Isn't that what our sin leads us to be convinced? If we can just get the room dark enough that not even God can see what we're doing? So he goes on to say, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. Here we have a synecdoche, a part for the whole, I would say, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. That God never sleeps. So if he never sleeps, he's always watching. He can always see exactly what's going on in every corner of the universe. And his understanding is beyond searching. Whatever he's telling us in chapters 40 through 48, I think we can understand it as human beings. But it's a mere pittance of what it really means to understand God. And so in verse 29, he goes on to say, and he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That God is the God also who strengthens those who find themselves weary from life's difficulties and who wait for his complete salvation of eternal life in heaven. This is all the picture of God that he presents us in chapters 40 through 48.